Well, I've preached on this text many, many times over the years. It's a bit of a favourite of mine because I think that it presents to us the gospel in a very vivid way and in a very clear way. And I wonder, you children here this morning, if I promise to give a short sermon, do you think you could listen to it all? How about that? Should we have a deal here? I'll preach a short sermon if you'll listen to it all. Yeah? Okay, let's see how we get on then. Now, Jesus is travelling from Galilee to Jerusalem. I've told you that a number of times over the past few weeks. And before last Sunday, which was Christmas Day, when we were thinking about the birth of Jesus, we were thinking about some of the things that Jesus was saying about the cost of being a disciple of his. He was saying it's not easy. There's a cost to bear. But he also warned them that there's a cost of not being a disciple of Jesus, that there's a judgment to come, and that everyone will die and everyone will face a judgment. And he was asking the people to think about the cost of not having Jesus as your friend on that day of judgment. And then someone in the crowd puts up a hand and says, "Hey, Jesus, have you heard about the Galileans in Jerusalem who went to make sacrifices? And Pilate came with his troops and he killed those Galileans there and he mingled their blood with their sacrifices on the altar. It was a terrible thing. What do you think about that?" And you see, these people were thinking about the judgment that Jesus has just been speaking about, and they were thinking about these poor people who had gone up to Jerusalem from Galilee to make sacrifices, and they thought, now that must have been God's judgment on those people. They must have been terrible sinners for that to have happened. That's what those people were thinking who were asking Jesus this question. What about those Galileans? And Jesus responds, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in that way?" And then Jesus shows that he's up with the news. He tells them another story. What about those 18 people that a tower in Jerusalem had fallen on and crushed them to death? Do you think that they were worse offenders, worse sinners than all others who lived in Jerusalem? You see, that's the way the people were thinking. If something bad happens to you, it's because you're a bad person. It's the judgment of God. We don't have to wait until we die for the judgment of God. Sometimes the judgment of God catches up with us in this life and it shows other people just how bad you are when bad things happen to you. And Jesus says, that's not how it works. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, because you're thinking they're worse sinners than everyone else in Galilee. They're worse sinners than the other people in Jerusalem. That's why these terrible things happen to them. And Jesus says, but you're a sinner. You're a sinner. And unless you repent, you will also perish. So we need to ask the question, what is sin? And some of you know the answer to that question, don't you? Unless I've got this book in my hand, you don't think you know the answer. Now I'm holding it up. What is sin?
Sin is failing to do what God commands.
Sin is failing to do what God commands. Some of you know a longer answer to it. Sin is failing to do what God commands. But John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is lawlessness. To live our lives without thinking about and obeying the law of God. That's what sin is. Now I want you to think about sin this way. There are rules. I expect you've got rules at home, do you? You have house rules, home rules, things that you should do, things that you shouldn't do. When I was at school, a long, long time ago now, we had rules in school. And one of those rules was, you must not run in the corridor, in the hallways. You weren't allowed to run in the hallways. You could run outside, but not in the hallways. If you ran in the hallways, well, you'd get told off. You might get a detention. Now imagine someone's running down the hallway in school. And the principal sees them. They get told off. They get detention. They've broken the school rule. But imagine that they ran down the hallway and people were coming out of the classrooms on each side. And they just were pushing people out of the way as they ran down the hallway. And they pushed someone over and that person hit their head on the wall and died as a result. Now, they've not only broken a school rule, and that was bad enough, but now they've broken the law of the land because they've killed someone. Admittedly, it may not have been intentional, but they had done that. And you see, it wouldn't just now be the principal giving them a telling off. It wouldn't just be detention, but the police would be involved. And there would be an investigation. And there might be some kind of punishment as a result of that, because now it's not just a school rule that they've broken, but they've broken the law of the land. And so you get this idea that there are different levels of authority, aren't there? There are rules at home. Now, when you break the rules at home, do mum and dad call the police to come and investigate? No, because those rules are not the rules of the land. The police aren't really particularly interested in knowing whether or not you've washed the dishes that morning. But they would be interested if you broke one of the laws of the land. Now, why am I saying all of that? I'm saying it all because, you see, God has laws. And he is the highest authority. His laws are more important than mum and dad's laws. His laws are more important than school rules. His laws are more important than a nation's laws. His laws are over all people everywhere in the world. And sin is breaking his laws. When we break God's laws, we don't just incur our parents' anger, which we may do, or the principal at school, or the police, but we incur God's condemnation, God's punishment when we break his law. So that leads me to the second question. How is sin punished? How is sin punished? You know, we think about sin in different categories, different levels of seriousness. We think about murder, perhaps, and we think that's a terrible, terrible crime to take someone else's life, to kill someone else. And we think about stealing, and yeah, that's pretty good, especially if someone steals something that belongs to me, but it's not as bad as murder. And then we might think about telling a little lie as not as bad as stealing, and definitely not as bad as murder. And so we think of sins in these different ways. We categorize sins according to their seriousness. And so we punish sins according to their perceived seriousness. So someone who murders someone, well, we send them to prison. But we wouldn't send someone to prison who told a lie. Not most of the time. We might fine someone who stole something. So we give different punishments depending on how serious we think the sin is. Now, is that what God does? Well, God views sins differently. Because, you see, it's not the specific of what the sin is that matters so much as what it reveals about us. When we break God's law, we are showing that we don't submit to him, that we don't honour him as our king, as our Lord, as the one who rightfully rules over us. We're saying to God, I know your law, but I'm going to live my life like this. And so it doesn't really matter what the sin is. It's revealing the same attitude towards God, that we are rebels against God. And it's that rebellion against God that carries the death sentence, regardless of how it's revealed. So we might reveal our lawlessness through murdering someone, or we might reveal our lawlessness through telling lies. Both of those, while we think of them as one sin being more serious than another, in God's eyes, they're both an affront to him. They're both going against him. They're both saying, my will, my desire is more important than God's will, more important than God's desire. And so we're punished not so much for the specific sin in and of itself, but what it reveals about our relationship to God. And God cannot be charged with unfairness, you know. We can't say, but that's so unfair. Because God's revealed his laws. He's told us what he expects of us. He's given us them in the Ten Commandments in written form. But the Bible over and over again tells us that we all know it. It's written on our hearts. Our consciences tell us what is right and what is wrong. And so he's revealed his laws, and he expects us to know his law and to respond to his law. You imagine that I went on holiday in America, and I was going to drive from one side of America to another. So I get in the car, and off I go, driving along the road, as I've always driven along the road. Some of you know exactly what I'm going to say. I'm driving along the road on the left-hand side, because that's what New Zealanders do, isn't it? That's what British people do as well. So all of my life, that's the side of the road I've driven on. And I'm going to, well, it's worked so far. I'm going to carry on that way. Well, after a little while, probably not very long, I might see some red and blue flashing lights. And the police might pull me over and might start asking me a few questions about my driving. I say, well, what's wrong with my driving? I've never had a point on my license. There's absolutely nothing wrong with my driving. Well, what's that trail of chaos behind you? Well, there's an awful lot of bad drivers in America, I say. They're all driving on the wrong side of the road. And the police will say, well, no, they're not driving on the wrong side of the road. You're driving on the wrong side of the road. Now, what's my point? My point is this, that if I go to America on holiday and I expect to drive from one side of the country to another, I should make myself aware of the rules. I can't say to a police officer that pulls me over, I'm really sorry, I had no idea I was supposed to drive on the right. I should never have got in the car in the first place if I didn't know the rules of the road in America. You see, we have a responsibility to know the law of the land in which we live. It's no good pleading ignorance when you're taken to court and say, oh, I had no idea. No, we're supposed to know, and we're supposed to make sure that we know. And God hasn't hidden his laws from us. Neither has he hidden from us the consequences of his laws. And we've already seen it in our studies in Luke over and over again. Jesus is warning
the people that they need to turn from their sins. They need to change their lives, because if they don't, they will be facing a God of wrath who will punish them. There's no excuse, you see. Sin is punished, and sin is punished by God in hell. But Jesus says there's hope for sinners, for people who break God's law. He says, unless you repent, you will perish. And that suggests that if you do repent, the outcome will be different, doesn't it? If you don't repent, you will perish. If you do repent, what will happen? You will live. That's the opposite of perishing. You will live. In other words, repentance makes all the difference to what happens to us when we sin. So what's repentance? Well, repentance can be described in a number of ways, and some of you know the answer through the catechism about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and turning from our sins. Repentance begins with a knowledge of sin. It begins with understanding the seriousness of sin. You know, it's all very well saying, well, I know I'm not really all that good all of the time, but then everyone else is in the same boat. It's not that big a deal. Just to be able to say, yeah, I'm a sinner, is not enough. What we need to understand is just how terrible sin is. And so repentance begins with a knowledge of sin and its seriousness. I remember as a young boy, my two brothers and I grew up in a little village in North Wales. And we lived right on the outskirts of this village. So the population of the village was only about 500 people. And we lived right on the edge of this village. So we spent lots of times up the hill behind a house in the woods and across the road and down a little lane, and we were on the beach. And we would spend our summers roaming around like that. And I remember one time we were walking through some fields, or we were walking along the beach, and we could smell this smell. It was an unusual smell, and actually it was an awful smell. And the further we walked along the beach, the stronger this smell became. And we were curious boys, of course, so we wanted to find out what this smell was all about. So we climbed over a fence and we crossed a field, and we came to this ditch. And in the ditch was a sheep. And the sheep was dead. Not only was it dead, but crows had been at it, and who knows what else had been at it. It was torn open. Not only was it torn open, but it was filled with maggots that were eating the flesh of this dead, dying, decaying sheep. It was awful. And of course, as boys, we wanted to get a closer look at the thing, holding our noses, looking at the sheep. Now imagine if we had picked it up. Well, some of you might even do that. Imagine if we'd taken it home and said, look, Mum, look, Dad, look what we found. Some of us are like that with sin. We're like that with sin. It's an ugly thing. It's a horrible thing. It's a dead, dying, rotting thing. And we hug it. We embrace it. We carry it around with us everywhere we go. We just don't understand. We don't see how horrible and vile it is. And repentance begins with an understanding of just how horrible sin is. It's not just about saying sorry because you know that it's the right thing to say. It's about feeling deep sorrow in our hearts because of this ugly, vile, wretched thing that we have done. That's what Paul says it is when he writes to the church in Corinth in his second letter. And in the seventh chapter, he says, let me find it. If I was in the right book. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We can kind of grieve over sin. We can kind of be sorry about sin. I remember listening to a radio program where someone went into a prison and was interviewing various prisoners, and they'd murdered people and they'd done other horrible things. And one of the questions that this interviewer was asking each of these prisoners was, are you sorry for what you did? And it was amazing the number of times the prisoner very honestly would say, no, I'm not. I'm sorry I was caught. But I'm not sorry about what I did. I actually enjoyed it. I would probably do it again if I could. You see, that's not sorrow. That's not a sorrow that leads to repentance. And you know, some of you are like that. Oh, Mummy, I'm so sorry. You're sorry you're caught. You're not sorry for what you did. And that's not where repentance starts, you see. Repentance starts with knowing that what I did was so wrong. It's not just about the fact that it hurt Mummy or Daddy. It's about the fact that what I did was wrong even in and of itself, even if Mum and Dad didn't know about it. That's what godly sorrow is that leads to repentance. So repentance begins with a knowledge of sin. It leads to this sorrow and confession of sin. A willingness to acknowledge, I did this horrible thing, and to ask God for forgiveness. But repentance isn't just about sorrow for sin. And it isn't just about going to God and saying to God, I've done this horrible thing. I wish I hadn't done it. I wish I wouldn't do these things. Please forgive me. But it also results in a change in our lives. It results in a change. Now, I'm not saying that the change means that you never do that thing again. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that the change will at least begin with an earnestness not to do that thing again. There will be an eagerness to do what is right and to avoid what is wrong. In fact, Paul goes on and he says that. He says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. He's saying there's a change that's taken place in you. You're no longer indifferent to the sin. You just don't care about it. Now you care deeply and you long to be rid of this sin that troubles you so much. That's what repentance is. It brings about a change. And by the grace of God, that change in attitude will produce a change in behavior also. So Jesus warns us that we are all sinners. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He doesn't mean perish in exactly the same way, with a towel falling on top of you, or you being, your blood being mingled with the sacrifices. When was the last time you made a sacrifice? Not much risk of that happening, but you will perish, and perish in your sin unless you repent. So whether you live a good or a bad life, it may not affect the way that you die. Okay, some of those Galileans may have been good people. After all, they were in the temple sacrificing. They were worshipping God. But they died in that horrific way. There are others who saw them being killed, whose own lives were steeped in sin, full of sin, and they didn't die in that horrible way. It doesn't matter how you die, that doesn't reflect how good or bad your life has been, but what happens after you die. Now, how you live today will affect what happens then. And repentance makes all the difference. How does it make a difference? How does me being sorrowful about sin make a difference? How does me being anxious not to do that thing again, whether or not I get caught, make a difference? Well, the reason it makes a difference is because Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear the sins of his people. And you say, well, what's repentance got to do with Jesus? Well, in the Bible, repentance and faith in Jesus come together. They're linked together. Not always that you read of them together, but whenever you read about repentance, the writer is thinking about faith in Christ as well. And whenever you read about believing in Christ to be saved, he's thinking about repentance as well. The two belong together, even as Jesus said as he began his ministry. He said, repent and believe the gospel. That's what you need to do. You repent with faith in Christ that he will take your sin and all of its ugliness and he will wash you clean. That he died on the cross to bear the penalty for your sin. So repentance makes a difference because repentance is accompanied by faith in Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. That wasn't too long a sermon, was it? And most of you've listened all the way through. So one last question. What are you going to do knowing this?